Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Zechariah 8. It's on page 945 of the Pew Bibles. Zechariah 8, and we'll be looking specifically at 18 through 23. But to give us the context in which these verses occur, we'll back up to the beginning of the chapter and we'll just read all of chapter 8. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Zechariah chapter 8. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It's spring, so I figured it was time for a baseball introduction. You knew it was coming, I guess. Several years ago, someone published a DVD set of the 1979 World Series, all 7 games. The Pirates beat the Orioles in 7 games in 79. And it was a really great thing for me in my life. I was 13 at the time, so it was an important event. And the Pirates won in 7 games, but that means that they also lost 3. And they ended up winning the last 3 games of the series. It looked like they were going to lose. And I've noticed that although I don't watch it often because I have mercy on my family, does anybody else really want to watch a 30-year-old baseball game where you know the outcome? I do notice that when I see it and when I play it, that I tend to watch the games that the Pirates won. I've watched the losing games a couple of times, and they're far less fun to remember. And yet, when I watch them, it's with the understanding that the Pirates win in the end. And so it really does color the way in which you watch the losing games. You can watch it with interest and not the way I watched it when I was 13 and they were losing and you didn't know they were going to win the World Series, because that was awful. And they lost a couple of them really ugly. Now, I bring that up and want to relate that to what we have in Zechariah. And by doing that, I don't want to trivialize church history through the example, because I understand that translating losing games to church history is not quite right, because it involves pain and suffering and persecution and souls that did not know God's redemption. And so my point is not to trivialize those things. But the scriptures do make a point of reminding us that there are difficult times in the history of God's people. There are difficult times in the history of His church. There are difficult times in the lives of individual believers. But He goes out of His way to remind us that the end is already written. The history is already laid out. And God has laid it out from before the foundation of the world. And He gives us glimpses of it in His Word to encourage us in the long term, to encourage us of the grand scope of the history of the church. And that is a grand ending, and a great growth, and a great blessing to His kingdom and to the world. And so let's see one of those glimpses together this morning in Zechariah. First, fasting to feasting in verses 18 and 19. Now, as we've seen along the way, that Zechariah is God's encouragement to the band of exiles that came back early on. They had come back from Babylon. They had begun rebuilding, laid the foundation of the temple, and yet had gotten discouraged and intimidated by their circumstances, and it stopped. And so he sends Zechariah the prophet to encourage them and remind them of his past blessings, his present blessings, and his future promises, and how those very much center on the coming Messiah. Now today's verses wrap up a section that is an account of the Lord speaking through Zechariah on what works out to be December 7th, 518 BC. And that's been told in chapters 7 and 8. A delegation came to Jerusalem from the nearby town of Bethel to ask if the people should continue to observe a yearly fast day. And this fast day remembered when Babylonian forces first entered Jerusalem roughly 70 years earlier. But now that the work has begun on the temple, it's about half finished at this point, things are looking up. The delegation is wondering if they should still continue to observe this fast. And the Lord responds through Zechariah with a rebuke. Chapter 7 points out this rebuke from the Lord, that their fasting was not at all about Him, but themselves. It was them feeling sorry for themselves and remembering the destruction, but not taking it to heart and seeing the Lord's work in it, or calling themselves to repent as their fathers did not. So they were sad over the event, but they weren't looking at it in any kind of connection with the God who brought it. They showed that they did not know the Lord, and the Lord pointed this out in their lack of compassion for their neighbors, that showed that they did not know Him. Here in the first part of chapter 8, we looked at the blessings and promises the Lord reminds them of if they would return to Him. Not only has the Lord promised that they would rebuild, but that He would bless them with peace and with His presence, that they should look forward in hope, and that hope should be grounded in the Lord's promises. Reminds them that He makes and keeps ancient promises, and gave reminders of those, that He would be their God and they would be their people. They would be His people. Reminder of the promise to Abraham, and that He would make them a blessing. Another reminder of a promise to Abraham. He has brought chastisement for their failure to continue to rebuild, but He has removed that and is encouraging them. Yet these promises have always been bigger than just Judah's near future. And again, they have pointed to the coming Messiah and the peace and the blessing that He will bring in His salvation and grace, as that's poured out not only on Judah, but on the whole world. In today's verses 18 through 23, the question about the fast is answered, or at least it's as close to an answer as the Lord gives. And He does that with a promise that the Lord will turn their sadness to joy. He promises that the peoples and the nations will come and seek the Lord. And they will do this because they hear of His presence with His people. And so these verses not only give them hope, but give us hope. As they speak of the blessing and growth of the kingdom of God and the bringing in of the nations and the spread of His grace to all peoples. Verses 18 and 19 here are again the word of the Lord through Zechariah. And here the Lord answers that question about the fast, but notice that He expands it to include all four fasts that they were observing to remember Jerusalem's fall 70 years ago. And these happened in four different months. The fast in the fourth month recalled when Babylon's troops first entered the city. The fast in the fifth month remembered when the city fell. The fast in the seventh month recalled when Governor Gedaliah was assassinated. The fast in the 10th month remembered when the assault first began. And so all the way through the calendar, they were remembering the horrors of the fall of Jerusalem. But notice that the Lord says that these fasts will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for Judah. How is that possible? How can a remembrance of death and destruction be turned to joy and fasting? Well, the answer is that if they repent and trust in the Lord, if they get the point of the destruction of Jerusalem and apply it to their own lives, He will turn their mourning into dancing. Sadly, this people, this delegation, and many among them, had not responded to the Lord's call to return to Him. It was stated all the way back in chapter 1, "Return to me that I may return to you. Do not be like your fathers. Return now from your evil ways." He had called them to repentance and faith. And if they do that, there will be joy and salvation. And there's a reminder here that it is conviction of sin that the Lord uses to bring us to Himself. That we have to see our need to be saved before we can take hold of the hope offered in Jesus Christ. Fasting, which way they were practicing, had been intended to be a time when they went without food so that they could feed on the Lord instead, in prayer and in His Word, and remind themselves of their complete dependence upon the Lord. It was supposed to be about connection to Him. But instead, they had turned it to a focus on self, an empty religion, and a remembrance of past pain without recalling its purpose, which was God's correction to a wayward, sinful people and conviction of sin. If you look at it from that intended purpose, the exile was, in that long view, a blessing. Though it was a hard, hard thing. One commentator writes that when this proper faith and repentive perspective comes to it, they will rejoice in their captivity. They will see it not as a cruel stroke from an uncaring God, but the discipline of a loving God, angered that His people should forfeit the treasures of His love for the worthless of pagan idols and unjust gain. They were forgetting how evil Israel and Judah had become before their falls. These were not places of godliness. These were places of abuse and hatred and people using other people and idolatry on a grand scale. And the holy, loving, covenant God brought correction to a church that had gone way down the wrong road. It's hard to see that as anything but a good thing. He brought them back. He brought correction. And so now the people should rejoice that he has done that. That they have a new beginning, a new start, and to apply that to their own lives, to repent of their sins and trust in his grace, and come to know his salvation. Again, for all of us, there is no salvation without first knowing what we are saved from. That we are offensive and awful. We have Adam's sin on us. We have our own sins on us. And we are not fit for the holy and loving and wonderful one true God. Psalm 5 reminds us, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." And when we fail to recognize our guilt before the holy and wonderful God, we're either thinking much more highly of ourselves than we ought, or much more lowly of the wonderful and holy God than we ought. And so admitting that we are sinful and that we are rightly under his condemnation is that first work of salvation. And it is a work of God's grace. Jesus says in John 16, "I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The true conviction of sin, though it brings you low, is a great and wonderful thing. That is how he brings us to himself, because we have to see that we are unworthy to be in his presence and that we deserve punishment. Because we do. And we have to know that in our hearts and hate and grieve for our sin. To turn to his mercy, which is found only in Jesus Christ. And so there is that conviction of sin that he brings, that then brings us to see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him and what he does for us in his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection from the dead. Paul writes in Romans 3, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." It is the Lord who brings conviction of sin, and it is the Lord who brings the joy of knowing that as we trust in Christ, he has lifted us from that by covering us in his righteousness, by taking the wrath which was due to us upon himself, by rising again from the dead. He is the one who turns grief and sadness to joy as he brings us to himself. And so that is true for us. That is true for anyone who hears the gospel. And he works in their hearts by his Spirit. And the Lord was bringing that word to these people from Bethel and all who would hear in Judah. And then note that their joy and their feasting over God's grace and forgiveness would bring this result. so love truth and peace. That as God brings salvation, He has changed who we are. And He grows us to be more like Him. And there will be evidence of His grace and change in us. And we will begin to reflect His character. That was not true in Israel and Judah before the exile. That's one of the reasons that the exile came, because they were horrible to each other. And so now, He says, there will be peace and there will be truth. And so what a blessing He brings to His people to make us like Him, that there will be these qualities of the triune God in the people He has redeemed and is changing. Second, the peoples will come and seek the Lord in 20 through 22. And here the Lord makes a promise far bigger than their present time or even their near future. And this promise is one that should not only give them hope, but give us hope as well as we read it all these years later. The Lord says that the peoples of the whole earth will come to Jerusalem and seek the Lord. Verses 20 through 23 really give this encouragement then far beyond the already stated promises of rebuilding and blessing. Now, they've already been encouraged in that sense. In promises like in chapter 1, 16 and 17, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. My cities will again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And in chapter 4, verse 9, the hands of the governor, Zerubbabel, have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. And so we've seen those kinds of promises for the near future. Go ahead. You can rebuild. You will rebuild because I am making a promise that this will happen. And it won't happen by your strength or your power, he said in chapter 4, but by my Spirit. And yet, the hope and the joy that he promises to them is not at all nearsighted. It's not limited to that generation alone. He promises even bigger and better things. Look at our verses 20 through 22 again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Now remember, these words first come to a small group of returnees with most of the Jews still in Babylon. The temple is half finished, and the city is not exactly spectacular. And the neighboring peoples are still not very thrilled that they're there. The Lord looks ahead to a time when the peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will come. And they won't come to attack, which is what they usually do, but they come to seek the Lord. And that they speak to one another, not to conspire against the Lord, but to say, let's seek the Lord and let's do it together. I'm going. We're going. You want to come along? This coming to Jerusalem is not a literal, physical pilgrimage. It really describes that spiritual journey, that bringing of the nations to know the God of Israel. This is the promise of God's extension of the kingdom to the Gentiles under the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord has already spoken of this in Zechariah and in several places, but none more clearly than in chapter 2, verses 4, 10, and 11. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. This promise is also not limited to Zechariah, but was stated many times in the Old Testament for generations and generations. The Lord, for instance, told Abraham many years before Zechariah, I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And there are accounts in the Old Testament of Gentiles coming in, of Rahab and Ruth, Gentiles being given salvation and a place in Israel, and even being included in the genealogy of the coming Messiah. The Lord sent the reluctant prophet Jonah to the pagan city of Nineveh to preach repentance. And many of the Psalms speak of the coming Messiah and his kingship over far more than the people of Israel. For example, Psalm 2. He said to me, you are my son. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth is your possession. In Psalm 72 that we sang today, may he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. May his name endure forever. Let all nations call him blessed. Notice in our verses that the peoples are moved to seek the Lord. There is a work done in them so that they desire him. They're doing this of their own accord. And again, that's not normal. In the days of the Messiah, there will be a work of the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit to change hearts, to bring them to repentance. And again, I'll read from John 16, Jesus' words, I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. J.C. Ryle comments, it is not individuals here and there whom he says the Spirit is to convince, but the world. He would make men see more clearly the nature of sin, the need of righteousness, the certainty of judgment. And he would do this for the whole of mankind, both Gentiles as well as Jews. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes one born again, that brings one to repentance, to respond to the gospel by turning to Christ in faith and repentance. And we see Christ promise that that will be done. And we see Christ promising that that will be done even in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. There is this promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there is also this blessing that it will be not a small thing. So when we look at the events described in verses 20 through 22, we do not see the salvation of individuals and nations as random things or in human terms. No, we are to see them in terms of God's hand at work to fulfill ancient promises. His salvation is going to the nations. And when it happens because He's doing it. He is bringing it about. And He has been doing that for 2,000 years now. And in fact, we are evidence of the fulfillment of this. 2,000 years later, in a room full of Gentiles. And yet we are children of Abraham. We are Jerusalem. We are Israel. Galatians 3 says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." And so the Lord is fulfilling this each and every day as He brings souls to Himself all around the world, year by year. Judah may have been satisfied just with promises that we'll finish the temple and you'll keep the bad guys away from us for a while. That might have been enough. But the Lord, through Zechariah, gives them promises that are far beyond that. You are the beginnings of something that will extend all around the world and for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years, that the Lord will bring many to come to know Him. And so third and finally and briefly, we have heard in verse 23. And in this final verse, the Lord tells of the extent of this bringing in of the Gentiles, as well as how it is accomplished. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Notice the numbers are quite amazing. And that the Gentiles come in by taking hold of a Jew's clothing to go to Jerusalem. Now, the point here is not, I don't know if this even would have dawned on you, but the point is not to try and figure out the population of Judah at that time, multiply it by 10, and then figure out how many Gentiles are coming in. That is so not the point. The point is, 10 is often used as a perfect number, a number of completeness or fullness. The point is that there are going to be far more of them than there are of you. And yet they will be brought in. And again, this is not new. The Lord told Abraham in Genesis 15, the Lord took Abram outside and said, "Now look at the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And as we trust, as Abraham did, we become His children. We become stars in that sky. Peter writes to non-Jews in 1 Peter 2. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." And notice there, as well as in our verse, that those already in the kingdom are used by God to bring others into it. Before Christ's ascension, he tells the disciples in Acts 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." They were sent out to bring people into the kingdom by preaching the gospel of Christ and telling them of their need to trust and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we do. We still send out preachers and missionaries to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Romans 10 says, whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? And so we send people to do that. But notice that this is more comprehensive than that. That our verse and 1 Peter and other passages don't just talk about preachers bringing the gospel, but all of us, each one of us has a role to play in speaking of Christ, of bringing people around us under the preaching of the gospel, of living out God's word in Christ in the midst of a fallen world, and people will notice that difference. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." He calls on us to be different. And the more perverse the generation, the more we stand out, the more evidence there is that God has called us and changed us. And so we say, come along. Come to hear the gospel. Come to meet Christ. Come to see your need. And notice in our verse 23, they want to come. "Let us go with you, for we have heard God is with you." They want to come because of what they have heard about them. There is a reputation and a message that is drawing them. And by God's power, he allows us to bring people under the preaching and teaching of the gospel. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though they may hate it at first. This is how revival comes." That must also be true of individuals. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can be. Rather, our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like him, the better. And the more like him we become, the more we shall be unlike everybody who is not a Christian. The Lord uses us in our humble and sinful, often sinful and incomplete ways, to bring people to Christ, to bring them under the preaching and teaching of the Word. As faulty as we often are, as we follow Christ and as the Spirit works in us, we are different. And that is by the grace and power of God. And so let us be encouraged by this whole passage, that the Lord has promised not only that He will grow His church and bring in the nations, but that He will use His people to do it. Let me close with these similar words from Isaiah 25. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, of choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You for this portion of Your word and ask that You would apply it to our hearts. We thank You for the promise of the extension of the kingdom of God. And we thank You that You gave this promise at a time when Your kingdom was small and struggling and imperfect. And we thank You that we have this same promise. Times in which the church is small and struggling and imperfect. We thank You for the outpouring of this promise. And that we ourselves are even evidence of it. May we see even more of it in our day. May You allow us to be part of that. As we live as lights in the world, evidences of Your grace to those around us. And may we be faithful to direct people to the gospel of Christ, to their need of faith and repentance. And may all of the glory go to You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.